Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You and I have come to believe that the God of the Bible is the true God. The people to whom Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, part of today's gospel drawn from that, also believed that. They had the Old Testament scriptures telling them who God was, telling them what God demanded, and yet, even with the Old Testament scriptures lying open before them, many of them failed to grasp what God actually requires for a person to enter into his kingdom. And so Jesus had to explain it to them, as he does in today's gospel. People knew that sitting down at the table with God, entering into the kingdom of heaven, had something to do with righteousness, with being a good person, obeying God's rules, doing the right and avoiding the wrong. But few of them grasped just how much God's law actually requires. The answer that Jesus gave to the people in today's gospel really isn't all that encouraging. But there is encouragement to follow. First, we need to focus on what Jesus said. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders among the Jews, boasted about their righteousness. They were confident about how righteous they were. They deserved a seat at God's table, they thought. But no, Jesus said, their righteousness wasn't nearly good enough to sit at God's table, to enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness has to be far better than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus goes on to give some examples of what he means to his listeners. He used a couple of the Ten Commandments as examples of the deeper meaning of each of the commandments. Our short text from Matthew 5 focuses only on one of the Ten Commandments, on what we number as the fifth commandment, so we'll start there. You have heard that it was said to the people of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be subject to the council. But whoever says, you fool, will be subject to hellfire. People heard the commandment, you shall not murder, and thought, well, then I'm a righteous person living according to the law if I've never killed anyone. I won't be subject to judgment for breaking that commandment, at least. Good thing. But Jesus explains that God's law speaks not only to a man's deeds and to the grossest, crassest of all deeds of actually murdering someone, but also to his words and his thoughts. Well, let's start with the deeds. There are obvious ones that are unrighteous. Killing a person, homicide, is obviously an unrighteous act. And so is human trafficking or drug trafficking. So is drunk driving or other negligent behavior that results in someone else's death. Then there are the not quite so obvious deeds, like suicide, infanticide, abortion, supporting things like that, defending such things, promoting or enabling such things. Those are unrighteous acts too. Then there are the good things that God requires, the good deeds, like helping your neighbor with his bodily needs. Failing to do that when you can do that is also considered by God to be unrighteous. Then there are the thought crimes. And yes, God, and only God, gets to command your thoughts too. Jesus mentions anger toward your brother, even if it doesn't result in an outburst or any action on your part. Anger, especially anger without cause, anger that we call sinful, which is most kinds of anger, is also unrighteous. Hatred is called murder by the Apostle John in his epistle. That's a thought crime, isn't it? Condescension, your attitude toward your neighbor, those things are sins, examples of unrighteousness. Also, indifference, not caring that someone has something against you, not caring that you've hurt someone or offended someone in a sinful way. That's the rest of what Jesus goes on to explain about settling things with your brother, reconciling with your brother, making sure you take care of things with your brother. If you've wronged him, if you've stolen from him, don't let it go. Take care of it because you've sinned. You've done something unrighteous. Luther's summary of the fifth commandment in the Small Catechism captures it well. We should fear and love God that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every bodily need. Anything short of that righteousness makes a person subject, as Jesus says, to hellfire. Now, right after our text ends, Jesus deals briefly with the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery, opening it up to his hearers so that they could see it wasn't just about the actual grossest act of sleeping with someone who's not your spouse. Everyone could see that that was unrighteous in God's sight. All sex outside of marriage is sinful behavior. So is all homosexual behavior. So is divorce for unscriptural reasons. So is viewing pornography. And the commandment goes further than that. Lust is adultery, Jesus goes on to say. But then also tempting others to lust is unrighteous. Not caring whether or not you are tempting someone to lust is unrighteous. Husbands and wives failing to love one another as they took a vow to do and as God commands they do is sin. Now, for the sake of time, we won't deal with each of the Ten Commandments right now. We've done that before, and the Catechism again explains it pretty well. But let's jump to the ninth and tenth commandments, where God forbids coveting. Coveting simply means to desire something that God hasn't given you. It's a sin of the rich, and it's a sin of the poor. You wish you could live someone else's life or have someone else's possession, because why? What's the problem? You're not content with the possessions or the life or the body that God has given you. Covetousness is at the root of all racism. Wishing you didn't have to live around certain kinds of people or deal with certain kinds of people. Covetousness or envy is at the heart of all socialist policies too. Wishing you had the so-called privileges that other people have. In fact, covetousness is the source of all unrighteousness. As a person desires something other than what God has given him, and then usually acts out on those sinful desires in one way or another. We haven't even mentioned, by the way, the many ways people are unrighteous when it comes to the worship of the true God, which is covered in the first three commandments. Jesus often doesn't even bother going there because the obvious sins against our neighbor should be enough to convince everyone you're not righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus unfolds the law of God and his requirements to enter into the kingdom of heaven, there are several ways that people tend to react. Some react with simple denial, claiming still to be good people and worthy of heaven. That's just delusional. It's also blasphemous, calling God a liar when he says there is no one righteous, no, not one. Others react with anger, angry that God would dare to expect more of them than they have provided or can provide. Others react better with fear or hopelessness and despair, or maybe with tiredness as they consider just how much work is required of them to actually be considered good and righteous by God. To be fearful and hopeless and to be tired is actually a better reaction. And to those people, the Christian gospel offers a solution, one that doesn't say, you do better now, or you'd better shape up and be more righteous now. No, St. Paul summarizes the Christian gospel in Romans chapter 3. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, is revealed. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation or atonement by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The term just in Greek is the same as the word for righteous, and the term justified in Greek is again the same root as the word righteous. To be justified is to be righteousified, to be made righteous. First of all, before the judgment seat of God the judge. It means to be declared righteous and free from punishment instead of guilty and condemned. In our brief text today from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus doesn't get into how sinners can actually be righteousified, justified, namely by faith in him. Because first, as he begins the Sermon on the Mount, he has to explain to the people why no one can be justified by trying to be righteous enough according to the commandments of God. But Jesus explains justification by faith elsewhere, like in John chapter 3 or in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And later, he sent his apostle Paul to spell it out in Romans chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and also in our epistle today from Romans chapter 6, where he explains the connection between baptism and righteousness. Baptism is God's way of connecting us with Christ. We were buried with him through baptism into death, Paul wrote. When we were baptized into Christ, his substitutionary death for sins was applied to us, as if we had provided the atonement ourselves, as if we had died for our sins. But it's more than that, too. Paul goes on to explain that since we died with Christ when we were baptized, we will also be raised from the dead just like he was. And since we died to sin and will be raised from the dead just like him, we will live forever with God just like he does, in holiness and righteousness. So that's how we should also think of ourselves now, as those who have died to sin, as those who have nothing to do with unrighteousness and sin, but as those who live instead for righteousness. So now we come back to Jesus' teaching about righteousness in the gospel as those who have been baptized into him, as those who have already been justified through faith in Christ. And we should take his words to heart as Jesus describes what living for righteousness looks like. We've already been made righteous in God's courtroom through faith and through baptism. From now on, let our baptism instruct us each day to be made righteous in our thoughts and our words and our deeds. That's the Holy Spirit's ongoing work of sanctification, with which we actually cooperate, though weakly, according to Scripture. And God takes that sanctification very seriously. He calls on us to avoid murdering people, yes, but he also calls on us to avoid anger and hurtful words that flow from it. He calls on us to care about our neighbor and to take seriously our responsibility to make up for any wrongs we've committed against our neighbor. He calls on us to lead pure and chaste lives as those who have died to sin and who now live for righteousness. He calls on us to live a life of love. In summary, the law of God requires righteousness in order to live with him in his kingdom, in order to avoid eternal death and hellfire. Christ has provided for us the righteousness that God requires, since we couldn't provide it ourselves. His righteousness is ours through baptism and through faith. So let us recommit daily to leading holy and righteous lives here on earth according to God's commandments until we are united with Christ in a resurrection like his. Amen. Please stand. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.